Will you read along with me from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Will you pray with me? God, we are a people that desire to know your good, pleasing, and perfect will. We are a people that desire to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're a people that desire to offer ourselves in true and proper worship as living sacrifices. And God, we ask that as we examine these ideas in this text this morning, that we would be drawn closer to you, that we would understand what it looks like to do these things, and that we wouldn't just gain knowledge with our minds, but that it would transform our hearts and our lives as well. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So Romans chapter 12 kicks off the final section of this incredible letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church. And you know, we've highlighted this already, but it is hard in the history of mankind to find a letter that has been as important as this one that Paul wrote to the Romans. You know, as we look through time, there are people well after this letter that talked about the impact that reading Romans had on them. And as we consider the ways that this letter has shaped the church and has had such a cultural impact upon Western civilization, it's incredible to think that these words that Paul wrote to this church in the first century are still having an impact in our lives and in our world today. And so today, as we begin the last section of this letter, we are really going to begin talking about our actions, about our response, about how we live as followers of Jesus. If we look at this book as a whole, really in its simplest form, you can divide it into more sections, but in its simplest form, you can break Romans apart into two separate pieces. And the first 11 chapters that we've looked at up to this point, Paul is writing about things that we need to understand about God, things we need to understand about humanity, and certainly what we need to understand about Jesus and the good news and that gospel message of new life that we receive through him. So he's covering all of those kinds of ideas in the first 11 chapters. It's really focused on doctrine, on what we believe. It's focused on theology, on this study of God and what's true about God. And then it takes a turn in Romans chapter 12, where now Paul begins to dig into really the application of his teaching up to this point. He begins to dig into what people need to do, how they need to live in light of what he said in those first 11 chapters. And so to read this once again, we're going to just look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He kicks off this section by saying, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." These words that open Romans chapter 12 are just rich and dense. Even in this one short verse, Paul is able to put out this idea that there's a different perspective that Christians need to adopt on life as they seek to faithfully follow Jesus. And the first way we see that is in that important word, therefore. On one hand, you know, grammatically, this is a very simple word. It just means that it's connecting two things that could be separate. You know, Paul is saying in this section that because of what he has said, people need to respond in this certain way. That because of what is true, it means that there's something that people need to do in light of that. It's this way of saying in light of or in response to. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He's saying that in light of everything that he has just said in Romans chapters 1 to 11, and even particularly right at the end of chapter 11, that Christians need to live in a certain way. He's explaining that what we believe impacts the way we live. And even more so than just impacts it, he's explaining that what we believe provides the motivation for how we live our lives. That what we believe informs what we do. That there isn't this separation that exists there, but what we understand to be true about God shapes the way that we live out our faith. And you know, in the first 11 chapters, Paul talks a lot about what people do. He talks about their actions, but it's more oftentimes in this sense of understanding what it is that we do. You know, he explains that no one that has been born has lived up to the righteous standard of God, that no one has been able to earn their merit, the reward of God, the benefits of being a child of God. He explains that no one has lived righteously enough to earn that. He also goes on and talks about how no one, in light of that, no one has been able to make up or to change that that result. That no one outside of Christ has been able to live righteously enough to enable them to earn back God's favor. And he talks about how our experiences, how once we have experienced the love of God, that there isn't anything in creation that can separate us from his love as his children. And so in those first 11 chapters, there's a lot where Paul writes about how people live and what people do, but he begins in the last part of this book to really begin to prescribe how people live in light of what Jesus has done on our behalf. In light of, kind of, to paraphrase him as he begins Romans chapter 12, it's almost as he says, in light of what we know of God's mercy, in light of the way that God expressed that mercy to us in the person and work of Jesus, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And this idea, even this term living sacrifice, is one that could be really strange. You know, it sounds odd when you just read it and don't think about the context. But this, of course, is not some kind of like dark, twisted call for the Christians in Rome to begin the practice of human sacrifice or self-sacrifice. But this is a reference going back to Jewish temple worship and to the offering of sacrifices. And while there were several different kinds of sacrifice that were offered, this seems to be referring to and kind of gives this imagery of a burnt offering sacrifice, which was an offering of worship in the temple. It was a sacrifice where an animal of value was brought to the temple and it was burnt up in its entirety, where 100% of that animal was offered to God as an act of worship. And there were other sacrifices that took place in the Jewish temple as well. And in some of those sacrifices, there would be a portion of the animal or the offering that was used and a portion that was retained. Or there would be some different procedures or protocols. But in a burnt offering sacrifice, it would be an animal that was without blemish and an animal that would have been of great value. It could be a different kind of animal, but one that would have been of great value to the person that was bringing it. And it was brought and offered completely, offered wholly to God as this act of worship. And we see in this language why Paul might be referring to that kind of sacrifice because it refers to this as an offering that is holy and pleasing to God. That's what he's writing to the Roman Christians, to say as they offer themselves as living sacrifices, this is something that's holy and pleasing to God. And that idea, that word holy, is something that means set apart for the purposes of God. So Paul is telling these people that they are supposed to live in the kind of way where they are offering themselves completely to the worship of God, where they are offering their lives as a sacrifice and laying them down for the sake of God. And to be clear, living in this way does not make them righteous. And living in this way does not cause them to earn righteous standing before God. Living in this kind of a way, offering themselves as sacrifices to God, it is done as a response to the great love and mercy that has been shown to them by God. And he goes on to explain that this idea that offering themselves in this way is true and proper worship. And you know, too often in the church, we hold a view, or Christians, or people in general, we hold a very narrow view of what it means to worship. We can fall into this idea of thinking that an hour that we gather together on Sunday morning is what it means to worship. Or we can fall into an idea even and narrow it down even further and to say that when we come together on Sunday morning, that we do things like connect with one another in relationships, that we hear a message that is being taught, and that we sing in worship, that we worship as we sing songs together. And while it is right, and while it's true to say that our Sunday morning gatherings are times of corporate worship, times where we worship together, and while it's right to say that singing praises to God is an act of worship, that singing to God is an act of worship, it is incredibly important for us to not fall into this trap of reducing worship to something that we do for an hour or so every week, and to see worship rather as something that we do with our entire lives. It's something that we have done where we have offered ourselves as a living sacrifice in an act of worship. And it's important that we don't reduce worship, because the impact, the shift in our perspective that happens as we consider this opportunity for all of life to be an act of worship, that alone is something that transforms us and the way that we see the world around us. If we view our work as an opportunity to worship and to bring honor and glory to God, it changes the way that we see what we do at work. If we view our relationships, whether that's with friendships or family members or with our spouses and our children, if we view the way that we act with other people as an opportunity to bring honor and glory and to worship God, it changes the way that we see others and the way that we interact with others. If we would see that the way we choose to spend our time all throughout our days and weeks provide us with the opportunity for worship, in some ways it probably would change what we do with that time. And even if it doesn't change what we do with that time, it changes the way we see and understand those opportunities that we have. You know, Paul ends Romans chapter 11, the verse right before this, by saying, "For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." There's this idea that God is above all and is worthy of all glory forever. And we have been given this call from Paul to offer our lives as living sacrifices in an act of worship, that we might be people that are seeking to give him glory in all things. And he goes on, when he talks about this as our true and proper worship, really what he's doing there is he's saying that this is just the logical, proper way for us to respond to the God that is above all things, and to the God through whom all things are provided, and to the God who deserves glory forever. Another way of saying proper, you know, is to say reasonable or appropriate or logical. He's saying that the worship that we bring to God, it isn't something that as we do it, we should pat ourselves on the back for being so good at bringing him worship, or that some people are really, really good at worship. But it's saying that this is just the proper response for us being humans that have experienced the love and new life of that's been provided to us in Christ. That it's proper for us, once we know what God has done on our behalf, to be a people that respond with lives of worship. And then he goes on to say this: do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is both a challenge and a word of encouragement for us. If we're going to be the kind of people that offer true and proper worship, then we cannot live in the pattern of this world. In that sense, this is a challenge for us. And Paul isn't saying in any kind of capacity that means we need to remove ourselves from society, that we need to remove ourselves and set up our own kind of world or experience. He is saying to us that we need to live with the proper perspective of the world, that we need to view the world in a way that is different from people that do not know Christ. This is clear as he explains that this transformation comes with the renewing of our minds. We learn to understand the world differently, and as a result, to see and then to interact with the world differently. And that idea of being transformed that he talks about in Romans 12 verse 2 is only used in one other place in the writings of Paul, and that's in 2 Corinthians 3:18, when he says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Both of these passages in 2 Corinthians 3 and in Romans chapter 12, they're referring, when it talks about this transformation, they're referring to this internal transformation that takes place in our hearts and in our minds that then impacts the way that we live. And it is us learning to live more and more like Christ. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 3 when it talks about being transformed into his image and likeness. And while the church in Rome, you know, the early church, just like the church today, was not a perfect place, this kind of transformation and the way that they live, it shows that they understood what Paul was writing about here when he talked about offering their lives as a living sacrifice. We see, you know, there are writings from the first and second century in the Roman Empire, and some of them are written by Christians, and some of them are written by Romans that were not Christians, some even from Romans that were seeking to persecute Christians. And they talk about how Christians did not live like other people in the first and second century Roman culture, but that they were living in a different kind of way. And sociologist Rodney Stark, he has looked at the history and a lot of these writings, and he wrote this about the way that Christians lived in contrast to the rest of the Roman culture by saying, "To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. to cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fire, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. For what they brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture capable of making life in Greco-Roman cities more tolerable. This is a picture of people that offered their lives as sacrifices to the purposes of God. This is a picture of people that responded to the goodness of God with true and proper worship. This is a picture of a people that did not conform to the patterns of this world, but were transformed by the renewing of their mind. That they were changed into that image and likeness of Christ in the world around them, and that the way they saw the world impacted the way that they lived. We find ourselves in a present moment of need as a people. And let's imagine what it would look like in this moment if the church at large, not just our church, certainly our church, but the greater church, if we took this kind of call seriously. Let's imagine what it would be like if we were less concerned with our personal comfort or with gaining favor, and we were primarily concerned with offering our lives as an act of worship and being transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. Let's be that kind of church.